Thank you. It's good to be back with you all. As was said earlier, I've been with you several times over the past few years. I've known both Johns, so it's good to be back with you again today. And the Saints from Foothills send you greetings as well. And I'm also from Kansas City, like Pastor John is, so I know how big of a sacrifice it is to have a members meeting on Super Bowl Sunday, because both of us growing up, we did not have teams that were in championship, you know, like weekends or anything like that. So the last few years with the Royals and then the Chiefs have been kind of stunning to us, I'm sure. So, but what we're going to be looking at today is Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And in this text, I had asked Pastor John what you were going through. He said, we're going to start a series on Genesis. And he said, you'd be through Genesis 1 through 3 by the time I got here. And so I said, well, here are a few texts that kind of relate to that. And he said, well, I think the Hebrews text would be really fitting to discuss. And so as you've seen over the last several weeks in Genesis 1 through 3, we've seen that God created the world good. Everything was in right relationship. You see that orderly creation that God has made. You see humanity created in the image of God in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God gave Adam and Eve just one command. Eve hadn't even been created yet. In 2:17, you can eat of any of the fruit of any of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because on the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die, or you will certainly die. So we see that everything's in right relationship, everything has its place. And there's a refrain that goes throughout Genesis 1. It was good, and it was good, and it was good. And it culminates on that sixth day, it was very good. And you see what that harmony looks like in Genesis 2, with Adam and Eve dwelling in harmony with each other, with the created world, and most importantly, with God. So, that right relationship that we see in Genesis 2, however, is short-lived. Genesis 3 shows that the created order becomes overturned when the thing that Adam and Eve are supposed to exercise dominion over, the beast of the field, the serpent, right, Satan here, comes to Eve and Adam, who is with her, the text says, and entices them and tempts them into sin. Sin enters the world. Death is going to be spread. God confronts them about this and levels those curses. I believe that that's where you left off last time. And we see that they are exiled from God's presence in the garden. Relationship is broken, right? Death has entered the world. They, at the end of Genesis 2:25, it says that they were naked and there was no shame. But when we get to the end of Genesis 3, they're covering themselves, and there is shame, and they're exiled from God's presence. And what you're going to see over the next few weeks, as you continue on in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 4 through 11, this sin is going to spread out of control. So how far does death go? Well, Cain is going to murder Abel. So in the very next episode, right, in the very next scene, Cain murders his brother Abel. So it's not just confined to Adam and Eve. Sin and death have spread to all humanity, their offspring after them. And you're going to see that as you read on in Genesis 4, that Cain's line becomes even worse and more sinful than he does. His grandfather Lamech is going to make a statement saying, you know, if anybody who spited Cain was cursed sevenfold, anybody who spites me is cursed 77-fold. And he's going to brag about how even if somebody like tries to wound him, he would kill them. Things are not the way that they were. We're not in Kansas anymore, or we're not in Eden anymore. Not that Kansas is Eden, because it's not. And then in Genesis 5, you see this genealogy, and I think when you get to that, you're going to be tempted to say, whoa, Methuselah lived 969 years, that's a long time. But the point of that genealogy is this refrain, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. It's kind of the antithesis of, and it was good from Genesis chapter 1. And he died. So this genealogy of death reigns, and by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, you're going to see The human condition is so bad that in Genesis 6:5 it says that every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. That's a pretty strong statement. It says that God regretted that he made mankind, and so he judges them through the flood. But what you're going to see after that is some hope and some sadness mingled together. Because God is going to pursue his people through covenant relationship. That's what covenants are. Their relationships. He's going to pursue them, and he's going to do that with Noah and his family and all that has the breath of life. And even though Noah has a fall very similar to Adam and Eve's, and even though the people are going to try to make a name for themselves in Genesis chapter 11, God is going to continue to pursue them through covenant relationship, to reconcile humanity to himself through offspring, through Abraham and his offspring after him. So there is good news. So the texts that you've been in are kind of the beginning of the story. And they are the explanation of how we got where we are. Well, when we're in Hebrews 1:1 through 4 today, we're going to see that this is the end of the story. Right? This is where all of those ideas, all of those things that you're seeing there, they're going to find their culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that Jesus is the creator. He's the one who overturns the curse and much, much more. So as you're kind of in the sadness and the brokenness of Genesis 1 through 11 for the next few weeks, set your mind, set your eyes on Jesus. That's why I gave him a text like I said, I could preach Romans 5, which is a text about how through Adam, all of a sudden, he's like, that's a pretty strong text. Like, let's go with Hebrews 1. It'll be a little bit more cheery for them. So what I want to do now is I just want to read those four verses in Hebrews 1:1 through 4, and I want to give you the big idea, and then we'll pray. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So I hope that you can see the connections with what you've seen in Genesis 1 through 3 so far. So the big idea of our text is going to be this. God has revealed himself through his Son, who displays his glory. He is the creator, redeemer, and intercessor for his people. In all that he is and in all that he does, Jesus is better than our former way of life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. And Father, as we look at who we once were and who you have made us into, that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, but you made us alive together in your Son, Father, we marvel at this. We are so thankful. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at Hebrews 1:1 through 4 today, we pray that we would be drawn to you and worship through your Son and by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would help us to know and love you more and to rest in your Son as we read this text. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So the first thing, it's a short text, and I've got a little bit more than a handful of ideas that I want to give you from this text. It's expositional. I'm taking them from the text, but they're kind of smaller segments. And the first thing that I want to say is that Jesus is God's definitive word and the heir. He's the definitive word and the heir, H-E-I-R, heir, right? So our text began by saying, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the patriarchs, the people of the Old Testament, all of the people going back to Abraham and before, by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So this text starts with the statement that God used to speak through the prophets. Jesus is the culmination and the fulfillment of the prophets. Deuteronomy 18 talks about this. There's a text in Deuteronomy 18 where Moses is talking about how there will come after him a prophet who's greater than he is, but like him, and that his people need to listen to that prophet. The book of Deuteronomy ends, I don't know if you've noticed this, with a statement that to this day a prophet has not arisen like Moses. It wasn't Joshua, right? He wasn't the successor. He was the successor, but not that fulfillment of the prophets that they're looking for. So you see them looking for this prophet. And if you read the Gospels, when Jesus has those, who do you say that I am texts, right? Like in, I think it's in Matthew 16 and in Mark chapter 8, he says, who do the people say that I am? And they'll say, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're the prophet. They're looking for this prophet to come. I was told you just went through Matthew, the beginning parts of the Gospel of Matthew, last fall. And Matthew presents this, doesn't he? In Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, right? I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And you saw that in Matthew 1 through 5, that there's all these statements, and this was done to fulfill what the prophet said. This was done to fulfill what Isaiah said. This was done to fulfill, right? And you've got all of these texts that talk about the prophets. And then you have Jesus being pictured as a new Moses, by the way that his life is characterized, right? So do you remember that from the early chapters of Matthew, where you've got Jesus being born, and there's a king who's killing all of the male children, right? He's in Egypt. He spends 40 days in the wilderness. All of these things match in pattern Moses' early life. And of course, the gospel is going to go on and have even more parallels to Moses' life. Especially whenever Jesus gets to that Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples. So if you're familiar with this story, it's in most of the Gospels. Jesus has this moment where he's with Peter, John, and James, and he begins glowing, just like Moses did in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 33 and 34, when he's up on the mountain. And Peter's there, and Peter, as he is apt to do, he makes a silly kind of statement, because it's not only Jesus who's there with him, but Moses and Elijah are there as well. And Peter says, it is good that we are here. We should build a booth for you and Moses and Elijah. And a voice comes from heaven and says, he is my son. Listen to him. Jesus is greater than the two greatest Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the Son. Listen to him. In the former days, God spoke by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And as the fulfillment of those prophets, you saw in Genesis 3:15, there is a prophetic promise there. That text known as the first gospel, where even in the midst of the curse, there is a statement that the seed of Eve, that the offspring of Eve, would crush the head of the serpent. And Jesus is going to be the culmination of all of these ideas. So he is the fulfillment of the prophets. He's the one who God speaks his definitive word through. He is the definitive revelation of God. The prophets spoke about the coming of Christ, and now he is here. There is no new revelation needed, since it all finds its completion in the Son. He is the purpose of all of history. He is the point of all of history. 1 Peter 1:20 alludes to this. It's such an important text where Peter says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. If you've got a more thought-for-thought translation, it will probably say something like Christ was chosen before the translation, or before the creation of the world. Christ is the culmination of all of these things. And Peter, in that same chapter, just a little bit earlier, says this in 1 Peter 1. Concerning this salvation which he's been talking about, which is kept in heaven for you by God, The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This definitive word that God has given is his Son. It fulfills all of these prophetic promises, and he's the heir. What does it mean that he is the heir? It means that all things belong to him. All of creation is his. So when you see those statements like in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it, yes, it is the Lord's and all that's in it. All things belong to him. So as we consider how we take a big idea like that, Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophets, Jesus being the heir of all things, how do we live this out? Well, when you consider what you learn from Genesis about the creation of the world and all of God's creation finding its completion in his Son, that should draw us to worship, shouldn't it? I mean, the thought alone should make us closer to God. Any relationship that you have is based upon how well you know that person, right? And the more you get to know that person, the closer your relationship gets. As you think about what God has done in his Son and who his Son is, that he is the one through whom God has given his definitive word, that should draw us to him in worship. We also live in a loud and busy world, don't we? It's vying for your attention at almost every turn. And it may seem like God is silent, but he's not. God has spoken through his prophets, but even more clearly, he has spoken to us by his Son. So when you are tempted to think that God has not spoken, that God is silent, that there is nothing to say, that he is not there, look to the Son. Look to how God has revealed himself through his Son. It's very easy to get caught up in a moment of despair, but God has spoken through his Son. The second idea I want to talk about is this, that Jesus created and sustains the world. This is a very high and lofty thought. So it goes on at the end of verse 2. It says, through whom he created the world. And then it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But then at the end of that, in the middle of verse 3, it says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus created and sustains the world. He, through whom he also created the world. He created the world through Christ. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the previous point, we saw that God had spoken definitively through his Son, and his Son is the heir of all of creation. Here we see that he is also the creator of that creation. Jesus is the creator. And one of the things that we see is that we see all three persons of the Trinity at work in this creation, right? So you saw from Genesis 1, the Father and the Spirit working very clearly, the Spirit hovering over the waters, the Father proclaiming it is good, and let there be. And here you see that it is the Son who creates. We saw in the Colossians 1 text, which I'll read again in a point later on. In Genesis 1, we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit all working together to create the world. I was told that some of you are going through a study on the Trinity and how each person within the Trinity has communion and fellowship and delights in each other, right? Think about how beautiful that would have been as the world is being spoken into existence. So not only did Jesus create the world, but even right now, as I'm speaking, as we're sitting here, as we're thinking about the things of God, he's holding those things together. He upholds it by the word of his power. The fabric of creation is held together by the Son. He sustains it. So when we think about Jesus, we often think about his perfect life, his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. All of those things are good to think about. Those are things that we need to contemplate on a daily basis. But how often do you think of Jesus as the creator and sustainer of the world? How often does that enter your mind or your thought process? Or when you are in prayer or in worship, how often does that come to mind? This should, again, kind of my big idea here today is this should cause us to worship him. Who God is should cause us to worship him. It's good to pause and reflect on these things. How does this impact what you're going through right now, knowing that Jesus is the creator of all things and knowing that he is the sustainer of all things? I'm guessing right now for many of you, probably most of you, all of us at some point in time over the last week, I'm sure, have felt like things are falling apart. Not only the last week, the last year. And it's not like last year was some anomaly in our lives, our whole lives, right? There's always something, isn't there? And it feels like it's falling apart, maybe unraveling at the seams, or maybe you're like, I wish it was unraveling at the seams. It feels like it's being torn in two in the middle. Is life chaotic for you? Maybe things aren't going the way that you wanted. Maybe your marriage isn't perfect. It's not, right? I've been married for 18 plus years. I love my wife. We have a wonderful marriage. But it's never been perfect. Maybe your relationships are broken and strained. Maybe school isn't going the way that you would want, right? Parents, is your children's school going the way that you would want, right? I mean, everything's kind of up in the air, right? Maybe your work, things aren't the way that you would want them to be. Maybe you can see that brokenness and that fracturedness from Genesis chapter 3 permeating every area and aspect of your life. But have you stopped to think that Jesus is holding this universe, all of these things together? That should give you hope. This week, when something happens, and it will, maybe it's just as small as a flat tire on the way to work. Maybe it's much bigger. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. When something happens this week, think of Jesus holding all things together. Do you trust Jesus enough with those things? And if you do, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, you will find hope in him despite the circumstances. So Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is also the image of God. So at the end of verse 2, we said that he created the world. And at the beginning of verse 3 there, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. The radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And so in the middle of those two statements that we just read about him being creator and sustainer, it talks about how he is God's radiance, he is God's glory, the imprint of his nature. Within all of the creational language that this is used so far, right, we see in this text, at the beginning of verse 3, we see that Jesus is described as the image of God, which of course is coming from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It's that creational idea of humanity being made in the image of God. But this is a little bit different. We're made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God, the perfect image of God that displays his glory. And we know this because Jesus is God. John 1:1, we're all familiar with this text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is very concerned about this throughout all of his gospel, right? He makes statements like in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. This is there's a big fancy theological word for this. It's called the hypostatic union. You don't have to remember that. My kids love there's a rap song about it that they really like, actually. It's by Shy Lin. But the definition of this is that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And the author of Hebrews is going to explore both of those ideas if you read the rest of the book. Here he's going to focus on Jesus' deity a little bit more. Right? He's the exact imprint of his nature. But you're going to see as you go into chapters 2 and 3 that he's somebody who has been in all points tempted and sympathizes with us. That is who Jesus is. Jesus is fully God and displays the characteristics and attributes of God perfectly. We are created in God's image, right? And we were originally created good, but we know that after the events of Genesis chapter 3, what happened? Right? That image was marred, right? It's twisted and perverted just a little bit, right? So that we still bear the image of God. But it's not like it was in Genesis 1 and 2. You're actually going to see this at the beginning of that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, where it says that Adam had children after his own likeness. So we're going to bear the image of God through that fallen nature of Adam. Humanity is created in the image of God, but we are fallen. It is only through the perfect imprint of his nature, the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ, that we are brought back into right relationship with him. So that problem that you saw in Genesis chapter 3 last week, that broken relationship, it is brought to a head here, where God reconciles us to himself through his Son, who is the exact imprint of his nature. We worship God. I've talked about worship a few times. We worship God for who he is. How often do you stop and think about who God is in your prayer life or when you are worshiping? Read the Gospels and see this, especially the Gospel of John. That's going to kind of bring the themes of Hebrews 1:1 through 4 out a little bit more, in a little bit more detail than the other Gospels. They do as well. Read the Gospels and see what it means that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And we often forget who God is, and we can often focus on God almost as if he's some divine vending machine. What can you do for me? Right? What have you done for me lately, God? But I would just encourage you, when we focus so much on what it is that we want, instead of who God is and his character and nature, then it's always going to drive us to despair, isn't it? I'll speak more on that in just a second. The next idea in this text is that Jesus made purification for sins. So it says, right after that, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he makes purification for sins. All of the ideas of Hebrews 1:1 through 4 so far have culminated in this work of Jesus at the cross, where he makes purification for sins. Hebrews 7 through 10 is going to go into great detail about what this looks like. That Jesus is a great high priest who shed his blood one time for all sin, right? And it is to him that we put our hope and our trust, and there's no need for any further sacrifice. He made purification for our sins. He's the great high priest who has a better covenant. And when we think of Jesus' death on the cross, this is what we think of. He washed our sin clean, right? He removed our sin. It's called expiation. We also know that he bore the punishment that we deserve, the wrath of God on our behalf. It's called propitiation. But we also know, and this is maybe the sweetest thought of all, that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't only take away our sin, he didn't only appease God's wrath, but he also gave us Christ's righteousness. so that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin, Christ has taken it, and he doesn't just see a blank slate. He sees Christ's righteousness. The Puritans used to call that the sweet exchange. The sweet exchange. In fancy theological terms, it's called imputation. It's not important that you remember those words. You're saints, though, and it's good to know the vocabulary that we've used for hundreds of years. So, not necessary, but the ideas are so much better. If we think about when it says he made purification for sins, what does that mean? He washed our sins clean. He appeased the wrath of God on our behalf, and he gave us Christ's righteousness. You can see this at the end of like 1 Peter 2, where he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds that you have been healed. And that text that we read in Colossians 1 earlier, I'll only read part of it here, but it says many of the things that we've seen so far in this text in Hebrews 1. It says he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You're seeing those themes come up again, right? And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right, we saw that already as well. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in that in everything he might be preeminent. That inheritance language, right? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that image of God language there, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, purification for sins. 1 John talks about this, where he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, if any of you does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, which is going to be kind of what our next section is going to be about. But before we get there, all of these ideas, Jesus as the image of God who created the world and holds it together, all find their completion in the reconciliation that God brings through the death of his Son on the cross. He makes creation right again. He restores relationship. So at the end of that last idea, I mentioned that we can often think of God for what he does for us instead of who he is, right? And I just want us to stop for a second, and I want us to think about that. We also need to worship God for what he has already done in sending his Son. We worship God for who he is and for what he has already done in making purification for our sins through the Son. We worship him for who he is. We worship him for what he does. And so I would ask you, does your sin seem so overwhelming to you today? Is it weighing you down? Is it a burden on your back? If you're Christ, he has taken it. If you belong to him, if you have relationship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit, he has taken that sin. That burden should be lifted from you. So when you feel overwhelmed, consider what Christ has done on the cross to purify you from your sins. And then consider what implications that has on your life. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, and it's a wonderful thing. You've probably heard of this concept of freedom in Christ before. Well, when Paul's talking about this in Romans chapter 6, freedom in Christ is freedom from the bondage and slavery to sin that we once had. You see, Adam and Eve in that original creation, they were either able to sin or not to sin. They sinned. But then after the fall, we're not able not to sin. It's a double negative. I know there's some English teacher out there that's really mad at me right now. Right? But you're not able not to sin. That's the nature that we have apart from Christ. That's where humanity is after the fall. But if we are in Christ, we're not restored exactly back to that Adam and Eve, right? But we're no longer slaves to sin. That's not who we are. Read Romans 6. Paul talks about it. So if you are feeling overwhelmed by your sin, he has freed you. Go and live for him. And he's freed you to live righteously, is what he's going to say in Romans chapter 6. There's two more big ideas that this text has. The next one is that Jesus is our intercessor. So at the end of that, after making purification for sins, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Do you know that we're able to go to God because of his Son? That we have access to the Father because of the Son? And as sinners, like that text that I just quoted in 1 John 2, we have an advocate with the Father through the Son, who is at the right hand of the Father. I think you'd be surprised if you looked up in the Bible how often this idea is mentioned. So here are a few places. Luke 22:69, Acts 2:33, Acts 5:31, Acts 7:55 through 56, Romans 3:24, Colossians 3:1, here in our text today, then later on in Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:12, 1 Peter 3:22, and many more. There's actually a lot of texts that talk about how Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So that Romans text that I mentioned, Romans 8:34 says this, who is to condemn? He asks this question, who is to condemn? Who can condemn us? And then he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No one can condemn us. Why? Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing while he's there? He's interceding for us. Well, that's a big fancy word. What does that mean? It means he's advocating on our behalf before the Father, saying, they are mine, she is mine, he is mine. Hebrews 10:12 through 14 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he had perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What is his ministry at the right hand of the Father? He's ruling and reigning. He's waiting for his enemies to be a footstool for his feet, and he's interceding for us. Here in just a few chapters in Hebrews 4, it says this, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Why can we do that? Why can we go boldly, as many of your translations might say, or with confidence draw near to God? We can do that because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is on his throne. Jesus has dominion. He has dominion over everything that's going on. And Jesus is making intercession on your behalf to the Father, saying, she is mine, he is mine. We have access to the Father because of the work of the Son and his intercession on our behalf. We are not exiled from his presence like Adam and Eve were in Genesis 3. We have access to him. So let me ask you a question about your worship of him through prayer. If someone was able to peer into your prayer life, would it look like you knew that you had access to the Father because of what the Son did and through the Holy Spirit that he has given you? Are you boldly going before God's throne? Like my 10-year-old daughter who knows that I love her, so she will ask me the most audacious things. What would someone say of your understanding of Christ's intercession on your behalf? As we go through prayer, as we go through our worship of God on a daily, on an hourly basis, our lives should reflect and look like the reality that we understand who God is, what God has done, and that we are able to go boldly before his throne. And that, like a good father, he wants to hear from us. The last idea of this text is this, that Jesus is better. So at the end of all of these things, it says this. It says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then he's going to have like this whole section about how Jesus is better than the angels, right? And he's going to talk about how Jesus is better than the angels because he's the Son. Which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, a quote of Psalm 2, right? And then after he talks about that, he's going to say Jesus is better than Moses. And he's going to say that Jesus is better than Moses because, like, isn't the builder of the house better than the house itself? Who were the angels? Well, the angels were the ones who delivered the covenant in the Old Testament. And Moses was the one who was the mediator of that covenant. He was the one who delivered it to the people of Israel. And of course, then he's going to say, particularly starting in chapters, at the end of chapter 5, and then there's a brief aside, and then chapters 7 through 10, that Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood, than Aaron and the priests that follow him, than the Levites. Why? Because he brings a better covenant. So what the author of Hebrews is trying to convince his readers of is that Jesus is better. And he's particularly writing to an audience that is Jewish. And he's trying to say Jesus is better than your old way. Many of us are not likely to be tempted to go back to a life of Judaism because I'm guessing that most of us probably aren't coming from that in the first place. But we're all saved out of something, aren't we? Jesus is better. So when you look at these texts in verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 1, and you see who Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ is doing even now, are you tempted to return to your former way of life? To the sin that once entangled you? Do you think fondly of that? Does your testimony sound more like you loved your old self than you do your new self? Jesus is better than your former way of life. Your life was enslaved to sin, but now you are free. You were once dead, but now you are alive. You were once without hope and without God in this world, but now you are in the family of God. If you're feeling tempted to return to that old way of life, I beg you to consider who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He is God's definitive word and the heir of all things. He is the creator and the sustainer. He is the one who made purification for sins and sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me even now. He is so much better. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the goodness of your Son. He is so much better than we deserve. Father, even though we were dead in our sins and transgressions, you did make us alive together in your Son, and we thank you for that. So, Father, today as we leave this place, I pray that we would take Steve's words where he quoted James earlier, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers. And that, Father, we would understand the sureness, the surety of what we have with you because of what your Son has done. Father, we thank you that even though we were like Adam and Eve and we rebelled and we transgressed against you, and even though we were separated from you, you reconciled us through the blood of the cross of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.